Good morning. Questions on why God permits suffering, how we reconcile the scriptural presentation of a God who is merciful and benevolent and loving and kind with the existence of massive amounts of evil in this world, all these questions belong to a category of theology called theodicy. And Charles did, I think, an excellent job last week in addressing this subject. In fact, I told him afterward that I thought that it was the best presentation that I have heard on the subject in quite some time. The best, I think, overall. Because he dealt with something that most people just tend to overlook. And that is the fact that maybe God is not involved in the details of all the suffering, of all the bad things that happen to good people. Maybe, I think his sermon could have been subtitled, Looking for God in All the Wrong Places, rather than Look for God in the Tsunami, for example, or in these things that go on in nature that we call acts of God. Why not look for God in the people who come to relieve the suffering? And look for God in all the help and all the acts of mercy. That's where we find God. And that's where we find the purposeful hand of God. Now, as we look at Scripture, of course, we do see God's purposeful hand sometimes in bringing calamity. For example, the flood in Noah's day, he had a purpose in that. But we need not assume that every disaster or every bad thing that happens is a result of God's direct intervention or his purposeful act, his purposeful hand. So this is, all of this belongs to a category called theodicy. And as I said, Charles addressed this last week. Now, as Charles spoke, I thought about Forrest Gump. You remember the movie Forrest Gump? I don't always think of Forrest Gump when I see Charles speaking. Sometimes I think of Chevy Chase or someone like that. But I did think about a line in Forrest Gump.
I'll get you back.
Yeah, oh, I know. But I did think about something that Forrest Gump said. And you recall the scene in Vietnam when Bubba, Forrest's friend, got, you know, he was out in the woods there and they were under fire and he was injured. Under heavy fire, there he was bleeding profusely. Other men in the company were bleeding profusely, and Forrest was running back and forth, picking these men up and taking them out of harm's way or further harm's way, out into a safe place. Back into the woods he would go, and he'd bring another one out. And then finally he found his friend Bubba, and there he lay, bleeding profusely. He picked him up, took him back, laid him there. He saw his friend obviously dying, bleeding badly, and, you know, after they exchanged greetings, said, Hi, Bubba, hi, Forrest, or Hey, Bubba, hey, Forrest. Yeah. Then Bubba asked the question of all questions, why? Why, Forrest, why did this happen? And with great insight, profound insight, Forrest gave him his answer. He said, as he looked at his dying friend, You got shot. You know, it's as simple as that. There's no grand design in the details. The fact is, Bubba was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He got shot. And that's why he was in the condition that he was in at that particular moment in time. So I couldn't help but think about that as Charles was describing that. Now, as we work out a hermeneutic of theodicy, it's not necessary to always root our views in statements made by Forrest Gump. Nevertheless, when we look at reality, we must admit that life is like a box of chocolates. And we don't always know what we're going to draw out of that box, or at least what the feeling in the middle is going to bring us. But in any case, we should not always look for the purposeful hand of God in the details. That is to say, the bad things that happen to good people. For as it is, or as it stands, God basically has allowed this world to go on its own. And generally speaking, we see a world without God. That's the reason bad things happen to good people. From time to time, God does intervene, and he causes things to happen. That's the purposeful hand of God. But that's not the general rule. That's the exception. Someday, the exception will become the general rule, and that's what we're looking for. Now, today, I'd like to continue the theme that Charles started. I'm not going to add anything to what he said, perhaps just take a little different approach to the subject and look at the ministry and the life of the Apostle Paul, and especially a statement he made in Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 28, where he said, And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. I'm reading from the New King James Version. We're going to take a closer look at that, but first I'd like to go back and take a look at the background. We can understand this statement better by understanding not only the immediate context of Romans 8 and what Paul is talking about there, but by looking at the larger context of Paul's ministry and the things that he had to deal with in his ministry. Let's begin our study in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, where the Apostle Paul, then known as Saul, what he was engaged in before his ministry, before his conversion began. It says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death." It's talking about Stephen, who was just put to death. "At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." Now, this is what our beloved Apostle Paul was doing in those days prior to his conversion. That's chapter 8, Acts chapter 8, and verses 1 through 3. That's what he was doing, and he goes on to tell us, the chapter goes on to tell about some of the work that Philip did, some of the things that took place, and then it takes us back to Saul in chapter 9. Chapter 9, continuing on in verse 1, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against his disciples," or against the disciples of the Lord, "went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way," that is, those who practiced Christianity, those who were followers of Jesus, "whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." And then it goes on to tell us, as his journey came near to Damascus, that suddenly something happened. Something happened that changed the entire situation for Saul. Here was an intervention. What Saul had been doing before was not, I don't think we can attribute that to God. He was doing something that was actually opposed to God's will. He didn't know it, but he did something. He was doing something. And now God does intervene. Christ intervenes here. It says, "Then he fell to the ground," verse 4, "and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" And then they went on. He was led on. He was blind, so he was led on to Damascus. And then the Lord appeared to Ananias, a certain disciple, Christian, named Ananias, and told him to go to Saul. And at first he said, "Go to who? You know, Saul, the guy who's been, you know, dragging us off to prison?" "Yes," he says, "he is a chosen vessel of mine." And we take up the account there in verse 15. "And the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel.'" That was what Paul was to do, Saul, as he was known then. "For I will show him how many great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Now, does this mean that it was part of God's design that he was going to cause or bring these sufferings upon Paul that he would endure? Or does it just simply mean that he knew what kind of world that Saul, who would then be known as the Apostle Paul, would be preaching the gospel in? Well, I think that's the answer right there. So I've got to show him the things that he's going to have to suffer. He's my chosen vessel. He's going to bear my name, not only to his own brethren, the Israelites, but also to the Gentiles, because now the door was opening. You go back to Acts chapter 10, or you continue the account there in Acts chapter 10, you see Peter was sent to Cornelius, and now the door to the Gentiles was opening. God is revealing that you're not to any longer call any man unclean, because God was calling to conversion the Gentiles, and he was going to use the Apostle Paul in doing this. So he says, "I must show him what great things he must suffer." So Paul was baptized, and he did begin his ministry. That's the early beginning of his ministry. And then dropping on down to, let me read a few texts here to see some of the things that began happening right away. Of course, as he met with the church, first of all, they feared him. He came in amongst them. Then they were afraid because they knew what he had been doing. And finally, they were persuaded. No, he's on their side now. He's not there as a spy. He's not there to secretly come in pretending to be a Christian and then bring in the authorities and have them all hauled away. He was not doing that at all. But let's go over to chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 44. No, that's want to go beyond that. Let's skip on over to all the way over to chapter 13. This is after the Apostle Paul's ministry is well underway now. Barnabas accompanies him. And in verse 50, they're in Antioch. Says, "But the Jews stirred up the devout prominent women, and the chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region." So here they are preaching in Antioch, and they're making disciples. People are being converted, some Jews, some God-fearing Gentiles being converted, embracing the way, as it's called here. And but then some of the other Jews stir up the people, and they expel them from their region. Drop on down to verse 14 when they go into Iconium. "And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and of the surrounding regions, and they were preaching the gospel there." So they went on into Lystra, and now Derbe. Look at what happened in verse 19 of chapter 11 in Derbe. "Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying," and you understand at this point why he would say this, "we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." He'd already begun experiencing his share of tribulations. And he knew that the other brethren, he had been the source of tribulations for many of the brethren before his conversion. "So it is through many tribulations," he says, "that we must enter the kingdom of God." He's not saying that the tribulations bring us into the kingdom of God. He's saying that on the way to the kingdom of God, in this world, a world where God is not generally to be found, then we're going to encounter tribulations if we stick to the way, rather than succumbing to the way of the world. Over in chapter 16, it speaks of Paul and Silas being imprisoned, taking up the account in verse 19. And when her master, this is, first of all, what happened here, there was a slave girl who was who practiced fortune telling, apparently through the power of a demon. And she would go around behind Paul and Barnabas and say, "These are servants of the Most High God who proclaim the way of salvation to us." You can wonder, you could imagine how that would feel if you were in their position. You were in a city proclaiming the gospel, and some starry-eyed individual comes up and starts saying this. "Behold, the servants of God, they proclaim the way of salvation." And she kept on doing this day after day, and finally Paul becomes annoyed, and he commands the spirit of divination to come out, and it does. It says in verse 19, "But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.'" Of course, this is all trumped up. The fact is they were losing profit because the woman didn't have the demon anymore and couldn't foretell the future, and couldn't do what she normally did in her fortune-telling. "Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." And then, of course, God delivered them. This is the story of the conversion of the Philippian jailer, and on it goes. And we could go on to many, many other examples through the book of Acts. Let's summarize it over in 2 Corinthians, because in that particular book, the Apostle Paul talks about his great sufferings, and he gives just an overview and a summary of what happened to him during the course of his ministry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says in verse 8, For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. That sounds like pretty intense suffering to me. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, and we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So that was the key to it for the Apostle Paul. Even though he was faced with death, even though he despaired of life, even though it was trouble beyond measure, as he says, above what you would expect, above what you would normally think you would be able to bear, he still managed to go on, and of course he looked to the one who could raise him from the dead, should that happen. And of course he was left for dead on that one occasion when he was stoned. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he continues to talk about his sufferings in verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. You know, the Apostle Paul could go into a Christian gathering, and he could pull down his robe and turn around and show them his back, and you could see the marks in his back. And he considered this the wounds of Jesus Christ, because it was for Christ's sake that he gained those markings from the whippings that he took. He goes on also in chapter 11 and summarizes his sufferings here. He says in verse 22, and he's comparing himself with certain ones who are claiming to be apostles. They're false apostles, actually. And he says in verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? He says, so am I. And are they the seed of Abraham? Me too. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. Of course, he knew they weren't truly ministers of Christ. I am more. Now listen to this. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. That's 5 occasions. You don't read about all of them in the book of Acts. 5 occasions. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. In a night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness, often in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. So here the Apostle Paul was, preaching the gospel, making disciples, raising up churches, and then suffering all these things, and yet continuing to show his care for the churches that were raised up through his ministry. So you can understand why the Apostle Paul would tell the congregation, it is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 8. We have the overall context here, the context of Paul's ministry, what he suffered, what his life was like from the time Christ struck him down, converted him, brought him into his ministry. Again, in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we read, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So in continuing the theme that Charles established last week in his message on the theology of tragedy, I would like to ask some questions about this verse and about what we have seen regarding the many things that the Apostle Paul suffered. Does this passage mean in Romans chapter 8, does it mean that the recent tsunami that killed tens of thousands and the loss of lives in Iraq and all the drive-by shootings and the multitudes of murders and the rapes and the suicide bombings and the beheadings and the cancers and the heart attacks and the strokes and all the bad things that are constantly, continuously, day after day happening in this world, does this say that all these things are working together for our good? Is that really what it means? or are we missing something there? What good have God's people gained from the tsunami? What good did we get from that? Are we somehow benefiting from the beheadings carried out by Islamic radicals? And these are some of the questions that perhaps reworded, but Charles essentially asked the same things last week. Is the purposeful hand of a loving God, a loving Creator, somehow involved in the atrocities taking place in Sudan? Well, listen, the Apostle Paul is not saying, that God's purposeful hand is in the atrocities and the tragedies that occur in this world. That's not what this means. He is saying that God's purpose is being worked out in us, those of us who are the called, who do love Him. It's being worked out in us in spite of these things. You may not realize it, but you know that this is a questionable translation here in verse 28. It's a questionable translation. The NIV puts it this way, and I think it the NIV rendition in this particular case, not it wouldn't be across the board in every case, but in this case I think it does fit the context, and it does certainly agree with some of the ancient manuscripts. The NIV, the New International Version, says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." In other words, in all things, in all situations, in all circumstances, God continues to work for the good of those who love Him. He's saying in spite of the circumstances. Not that the circumstance, that He causes the circumstances, but in spite of the circumstances, God continues to faithfully work for the good of those who love Him. That's the meaning. And I believe we can see that when we look at the overall context, not only of Paul's ministry, as we have seen, and the sufferings that he endured. Obviously, if he was to continue his ministry, he had to know that God was still with him. God still worked through him and in him, that Christ dwelt in him, accomplishing the work through him. Otherwise, what would he have had to live for? He was not laboring under the idea that God was bringing these hardships on him, but he did recognize that God, in spite of those hardships, and in the face of it all, continued to work with him. Now, in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that the law cannot save. He says he delights in the law of God in the inner man, but he knows that he's carnal, sold under sin. He knows that there's a struggle. He's living in this world where there is a constant struggle, a constant battle. This is a world of sin and death. He says in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." So he's acknowledging that there's a struggle. He's acknowledging that sin and death still exist in this world. Now look at Romans chapter 8. Here he talks about the solution to sin and death, and he talks about what we might call phase one of redemption. Chapter 8, first four verses, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Now understand what he's saying here. He is saying we live in a world where sin and death is the reality. And it affects us. And yet there is a sense in which we are free from it. Phase one of redemption. We're not absolutely free of sin and death, are we? But as far as God's redemptive purpose, His having forgiven us, His having given us the Spirit to enable us, we are in that sense free. So this process of making us free has begun. It will not come to conclusion until we rise to meet the Lord in the air, until He returns and this flesh, this mortal, puts on immortality. That's when the ultimate redemption will take place. But here it's important to realize He says that we are now free. There's a sense in which we are now free from the law of sin and death. Again, sin and death. We're not talking about law versus grace versus, we're talking about the reality of the condition of this world. Sin and death exist in this world. Tragedy, bad things, sin, dying, all of those things. And it happens to us all. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now drop on down to verse 9, and here where he begins to talk about the solution to sin and death. Phase 2. We have this spiritual redemption going on for us right now. Phase 2 is the redemption of our body. In verse 9, he says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." And then moving on over to verse 12. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you will live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption or sonship, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." So this is the glorious purpose of the calling. Again, in the context of people having this glorious purpose, and he does see the purposeful hand of God in the conversion of each of us, in the giving of the Spirit, that Christ dwells in us. So the purposeful hand of God is there in bringing us to ultimate redemption, in giving us this initial redemption, and yet we still live in a world permeated by sin and death. And it still has a certain effect on us. Understand, this is his context here. And then moving on to verse 18, where he talks about the hope and the perseverance and how that these thrive in weakness. Notice what he says here. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." So you understand, it's not only this redemption, this ultimate redemption, not only pertains to us as individuals who are, in one sense, redeemed now because we have the first fruits of the Spirit, Christ dwells in us, but it also pertains ultimately to the entire creation. You see, he tells us here that creation itself is figuratively groaning. Why? Why is that? Well, you'd have to go back to the Garden of Eden and see what happened there. God essentially removed himself from it. So, you know, there's an old idea, a theory, that God created the world, and some deists hold this view that he created the universe, and then he kind of wound it up like a clock, and then walked off someplace and left it to run down. You know, there's a certain element of truth in that, a certain element of truth. But understand, yeah, he kind of moved away, but he intervenes from time to time to kind of adjust the time as he wants, and there's a time he's going to come back to it. And that's the point here is what Paul is talking about is when he comes back to it. Because right now the whole creation is groaning. "For the creation," verse 20, "was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." In other words, he more or less walked away from it, if you want to put it in those terms. "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." There it is, the ultimate redemption. "The redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why one still hope for why does one still hope for what he sees? You see, the point here is that in spite of all these things, God continues to work in us. Now, is there some purpose? I'm not talking about in the details. Some people have an idea that God ordered all the details. I'm saying that I don't see that in Scripture. But is there some purpose in the overall picture of why God lets us endure these things? Not the specifics, not saying he brings it on us. There's a purpose in the tsunami, there's a purpose in that, but an overall purpose. And keep in mind that verse 28 is about those who love God. He said, things, all things, whatever he means, work together for good for those who love God. Or actually, as we read the alternate translation, God continues to work in us in spite of these things. But there's something else here. He mentions it here when he talks about the fact that we live in a world where we live by hope. If you already have the hope, if it's already arrived, if the final redemption is already here, the redemption of your body, if this mortal has put on immortality, then you're not hoping for it anymore, are you? And there's no more perseverance involved, is there? You're there. You're there. So the hope and the perseverance does have a positive effect on the Christian. Or it can have another effect. There's a friend of mine who, well, now deceased, but years ago he told me about a hobby of his. He liked to make porcelain glazed pottery. And he made some very beautiful vessels, and he showed them to me. And he explained how he did it. I don't remember all the details, but he would make the vessel, and somehow, I don't know how the glazing process worked, but in order to finish the vessel, he had to put it in somewhat of a furnace or in a place to heat it, you know, under intense heat. And what this would do, it would harden the vessel, and then, of course, it would be permanent. It'd be around for years and years and maybe decades and who knows, maybe centuries. But it would be there. It would last. But every time you would put the vessels in the place to, in the heating, I don't know if you call it a furnace or when you would heat the vessels, what would happen, he said, that always once the process was completed, you look in there and you see that some of them would be destroyed. The others would be perfected. And of course, living in this world of sin and death, the reason some vessels were destroyed was there were imperfections in them. I should say there were impurities in the makeup. And so the heat would destroy them, and the others would only be strengthened. And so it is with this life. Living in this world of sin and death, we are, if we are truly in Christ, if we have what Paul describes here, the Spirit of God dwelling in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory, if he's there and we're relying on him and not ourselves and not allowing the impurities that are in our lives to guide and direct us along the way, then all of these things that we have to suffer will, in the end, only make us better, because our perseverance and our hope will eventually become fruitful. And that's what he's saying here. For we were saved in this hope, again, verse 24, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. You see, we're in a condition of weakness, a condition of weakness. And his point here is that in this weakness, when we don't have the hope yet, it's still beyond our grasp, and we have to look to it with perseverance. In this weakness, the Spirit of God can do its work if we're walking by the Spirit and not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. We're not allowing the impurities to guide our way. Dropping on down to verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, or as I said earlier, there's a different way of translating this verse. And as I said in the NIV, says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. In other words, he continues to work with us though we live in this world of sin and death, and we need not ever think that he is unfaithful. Sometimes when we find ourselves in such a world and experiencing the traumas and the tribulations associated with a world of sin and death, we wonder if he's abandoned us. His point here is no, he has not. He's still faithful. He's still working with us. We need to just accept that in faith and go on and do what he asks us to do. For whom he foreknew, let's drop on down here, let's to verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? There's that phrase again. You see, we have to endure all these things, and he's going to talk about some of the things here momentarily. He's already talked about those things in other places. But we have to endure these things, but ultimately he's going to give us all things. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, it is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? You know, the answer here, of course, is no. It can separate you if you let it, but Christ is going to be there. He's always there for you. Or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. He's talking about some of the things he's experienced. As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Why is this? Why can these things not separate us? Well, it's not because of our own goodness. It's not because of our works or anything we've accomplished, not because of anything we muster from within of our own strength, but because he dwells in us. That's why. The purposeful hand of God is not in sin and death. Rather, it is in you and it's in me.